الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In this second session, under the general heading of the fundamentals of da'wah, we'll be looking at the goal of da'wah. What are the goals? What is it that we are calling people to? We have in the example given to us from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam a clear picture as to what is the goal. We have an occasion when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent one of his companions, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, to Yemen as the Amir or governor of Yemen. He said to him, إِنَّكَ تَقْدَمُ عَلَىٰ قَوْمٍ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ فَلْيَكُنْ أَوَّلَ مَا تَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَيْهِ أَنْ يُوَحِّدُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَىٰ. He said to him, surely you are going to a people from the people of the book, and you should let the first thing that you call them to be to the oneness of Allah. Tawheed. The unique oneness of Allah. We know that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam spent the first 13 years of his mission in Mecca establishing this foundation. This is what he was calling people to. This was the most important point which was established during that Meccan period. The concept, the unique Islamic concept of Tawheed. Now, for us to grasp what is meant by Tawheed from an Islamic perspective, it is important for us to distinguish between oneness, which we may find in a variety of different religions. Christianity claims that they believe in one God. Even the Hindus, who are known to have many, many gods, believe in one God, really as the ultimate God who is over all things. And likewise, when you go around the world to various religions of the Aboriginal peoples, you'll find that they all have a concept of one God over all the gods. So the issue in Islam is not merely one of belief in one God, because if it were, then there would be no difference between us and the rest. But it is in the belief in one God who is unique in His oneness. Unique in His oneness, meaning there is no other one like Him. The distinction between, if I said, I have one pen, well, that doesn't mean that you may not also have one pen, or another kind of pen. When we talk about Allah and the oneness of Allah, what we are speaking about is a oneness which is so unique that nothing else shares the attributes of that one God. That is the oneness, the unique oneness of Allah. And that is reflected in the verse, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. There is nothing like Him. So he sees and hears all things. وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ. There is nothing similar to him. That is the essential characteristic that we believe in with regards to Allah. This is what we are calling people to. One God who is unique in His oneness. What this means is that when we call people to the oneness of Allah, we have to be very clear and not have any intermediaries between ourselves and that God, Allah. The word Allah is an Arabic word. And the God Allah is not an Arab God. The Arabic word Allah is used in reference to this one unique God. You can be certain that the prophets who were sent to the various nations and tribes of mankind, and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that there were 124,000 prophets sent. That the prophets were sent in the language of their people. So, in whatever language they spoke, the term which expressed that same unique oneness was used to refer to Allah. Some people mistakenly have said that the term Allah, you know, is the term which was used by all of the prophets. This is a mistake. The term Allah is an Arabic term. It predates the time of Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him. It has roots in the language which was in the Arabian Peninsula prior to Islamic times. The Nabataean used this term, Sumerians. You also find the term used in Amharic, the language which was used, and Aramaic, the language used by Jesus. It exists in these languages, the Semitic languages. But in other languages, it doesn't. And for us, the issue is not the word. It's not the word Allah, but it's the concept, you know. What does Allah mean? What is represented by Allah? Fundamental to this concept is that when we speak of the uniqueness of Allah, we are making a clear distinction between God, the Creator, and His creation. That the Creator does not share the attributes of His creation, nor does the creation share the attributes of God. There is a duality here. Creator is distinct and different from creation. This is the essence of the message. This is what distinguishes between false teachings and true teachings with regards to Islam. Anyone, no matter who he may be, who attributes any of the attributes of Allah, the characteristics of Allah to human beings, that person in doing so leaves Islam. If he entered in the first place, he left. If he held that belief all along, he never entered. What does this mean? This means that from the past, you had people who attributed the attributes of Allah to individuals they called the Imams. 12 of the descendants, or supposed descendants, some it's questionable whether they were descendants or not, of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, through his grandchildren, Hassan and Hussein. 12 individuals had been identified by a group which broke away from the main body of Islam and which attributed to these descendants attributes which belong only to Allah. They attributed to them omniscience, that they know all that was and all that would be. They attributed to them infallibility, that they could do no wrong, could make no mistake, whether outwardly or inwardly, whether deliberately or accidentally. They were free from any error. And they also attributed to them omnipotence, that they had control over the atoms of the universe. Such beliefs takes one out of the fold of Islam. And this is why that group has maintained an enmity towards the main body of Muslims. Because if you believe that you believe in such individuals who have these powers, then naturally you're going to believe that these individuals are the ones who should lead Muslims. There should be no others. If there is somebody who knows all things, has control over the atoms of the universe, who is infallible, this is the person who should be your leader. Why put somebody who is fallible, who can make mistakes, when you have somebody who doesn't make any mistakes? See, this is why they have taken that position, that group, who are collectively known as the Shiites. They have taken that position that any other leader of Muslims, other than those 12, are illegitimate. They should not have been leading Muslims. See? And this is why the main body of Muslims were sometimes referred to as Sunni Muslims or Orthodox Muslims. The main body of Islam, the 90% or the 85% of Muslims, Muslim scholars of the past held that those who held those views had left Islam. You've had people since then make these claims in one way or another. The one which is probably the most relevant to us or closest to us is Elijah Muhammad in America in the 30s, who claimed that God came to him in the form of a man, taught him, and declared him to be the last prophet of God. That teaching, that those ideas are foreign to Islam. And anyone who subscribes to those teachings, that Allah became a man, or Allah is a man, such are outside of the fold of Islam. No matter what else they say, they can say, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. But as long as they hold that Allah was a man at any time, then they're outside of Islam. Because in Islam it is very clear, Allah, the Creator, is distinct and different from His creation. Now, this is a point which has to do with something to do with the methodology. I'm going into it because it's related to the same concept. For some people, they may be confused, thinking that, well, Allah can do all things. You know? Sometimes if you're talking to Christians, you try to explain to them, you know, Allah doesn't become a man. They say, but you know, Allah can do all things. Don't you believe that? Well, in the Quran, yes, it does say. Allah says there, إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Many places. Allah is able to do all things. So this now becomes maybe a point of confusion in minds of people. If you accept this idea, Allah can do all things, why can't He become a man? Right? Because that's where you end up, right? So how do you understand this? How do you explain this? How it is understood is that when Allah says that He's able to do all things, He is referring to all things which are in keeping with Him being Allah. Not things which make Him less than Allah, which make Him no longer God. You see, when we're talking about Allah being able to do all things, these include all the things which are in keeping with the majesty of God. We're not including in that the impossibilities, the things which make God not God. You understand? This is the Islamic position. This is why Muslims don't fall into the dilemma of Christians when they were confronted by the atheist philosophers, you know, Christian theologians who had this belief, God can do all things, that's why He became a man. You know, the atheist philosophers would ask them, you believe God can do all things, right? They say, yes. Then they would ask them, do you believe God can make a stone which is too heavy for Him to lift? You see, the Christian theologian now is in a bind. What is he going to say? He just said God can do all things, and this is a logical line of argument here. Then you must now accept that yes, God can make a stone which is too heavy for Him to lift. But you see, that conclusion contradicts what the Christian theologian knows about God, that God is greater than all things. So to say there is a stone which is too heavy for God to lift means there's something greater than God. So he's caught in a bind. There's no answer for him. See, whereas for the Muslim, no problem. No. God doesn't make a stone which is too heavy for him to lift. It's not possible. This is amongst the impossibilities. Because God is the greatest. Nothing greater than He. That's what makes Him God. So once we say there's something greater, that there can exist anything greater than He, then He's no longer the greatest. Then we don't say Allahu Akbar anymore. Allahu Akbar, with which we begin our prayers, with which we make our call to prayer, this is that Allah is the greatest, the greater than all things. Because once you open that door, yes, Allah can do all things, including the impossible things, then somebody can say to you, can Allah become a mosquito and you can kill him? This is ridiculousness. You see? I mean, if we say what Allah means, the one who has no beginning, He has no end. This is what makes Him Allah. It's God. God is without beginning, without end. Ever living. You accept that. So now you accept Allah can do all things. Somebody comes to you, can God die? Okay. This is nonsense. Because if God is the ever-living, then to ask, can the ever-living die, is ridiculous. It contradicts the very meaning of God. So, the impossibilities are not included. And God becoming His creation is amongst the impossibilities. The Creator does not become His creation. Because if the Creator became His creation, then He would be in need of a Creator. So, that is out of the picture. God does not become His creation. Is not a part of His creation in any way, shape, or form. There is one concept which is related to this, and that is the concept of where is Allah? The answer which people traditionally give, especially those people coming from Christian backgrounds, etc., is that Allah is everywhere. And in many Muslim countries today, this is a common idea which is spread amongst them. Allah is everywhere. However, this concept is in fact foreign to Islam. This is the basis of Hindu philosophy. When you ask an educated Hindu, You know, why do you worship this idol? The educated Hindu will tell you, I'm not worshipping the physical idol that you see. I'm worshipping God who is focused and present in the idol. You see, when you ask a philosophical Christian, why do you worship Jesus who is a man? He'll tell you, I'm not worshipping Jesus who is a man, I'm worshipping God who was within Jesus the man. Or who became Jesus the man, but not the man. The basis of this principle is the concept that God is everywhere. He's in me, he's in you, he's in everywhere. But this is a foreign concept to Islam. I know, there are a number of verses in the Quran which, if taken out of context, could give you this kind of implication, where God refers to himself as being closer to us than our jugular veins. So you say logically, your jugular vein is someplace there in your neck. It means it must be inside you. Okay, this is your logical conclusion. However, if you read the context, you see, you don't take just that piece of the verse in the middle, you don't read what came before, what came after. Because if you do that, you can take a verse, for example, in the last one of the smaller chapters of the Quran, wherein Allah says in the Quran there, فَوَيْلٌ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ, cursed are those who pray. It's a verse. Somebody could come to you and say, well, what are you praying for? Allah says you're cursed. If you pray, better you don't pray. But your knowledge of Islam contradicts all that. Islam calls you to establish prayer. So how then? You have to look at the context. Allah goes on to explain, those who are cursed, it's not everybody who prays who's cursed. It's those who pray and are negligent in their prayer. Those who pray to be seen by others. They're putting on a show. Those are the ones who are cursed in their prayer. Not everybody. Similarly, this verse, in the context, you see, Allah talks about, he knows what the man whispers within his soul, etc., and he's closer to him than his jugular vein. So this is a metaphor to indicate to you the closeness, that nothing escapes him. He said that he knows what is whispering in your heart. He knows what is inside of you. So it is a metaphorical usage. Not that he is literally inside you next to your jugular vein, no. There are many other verses also where Allah refers to himself, وَهُوَ الْقَاهِرُ فَوْقَ عِبَادِي, you know, that he is irresistible above his creation. Many, many other verses which support that. So if you have a few verses which might, could be interpreted, if taken out of a context, to indicate that, but you have many other verses which say otherwise, then you have to put it all together to get that understanding of the Quran. And furthermore, if you remain still in doubt, then you need to go back to the Sunnah to see what does the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ have to say on this topic. And when you go back to the Sunnah, as recorded in Sahih Muslim, this is one of the authentic collections of the sayings of the Prophet, there is a hadith there, recorded by Muawiyah ibn al-Hakam, in which he reported that he had a slave girl who minded his sheep. And on one occasion he came to look at his herd to see how they were, and he found that some were missing. So he asked the girl, where did the sheep go to? She said a wolf came and took some away. He was upset, so he slapped her. However, once he slapped her, he had forgotten Allah. He forgot Allah at the moment there. His moment of anger, he forgot Allah and he slapped her. As soon as he slapped her, he caught himself. He realized he had done wrong. Because Prophet Muhammad ﷺ forbade us from slapping anyone in their face. Hitting, striking anyone in their face. This is forbidden in Islam. Your children. Doesn't matter if your child starts to back talk and, you know, get fresh and, you know, talking back to you and this. I know your reaction is to just give them 1-2 or whatever, but no. This in Islam is forbidden. It's not allowed. Not allowed in Islam. Forbidden. Not even an animal. Not even an animal you're allowed to hit in the face. Hitting it in its face. Not allowed. It's forbidden. So the companion, when he did that, he caught himself, he realized, oof, he done something forbidden. So what to do? He went straight away to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He asked the Messenger of Allah. He told him the case. When he told him, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam became upset. So he asked him, what can I do to purify myself, to repent for this act? Can I free her? Can I just free her? So Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, bring her. And he brought her. Now, the first question that he asked her was, Ayn Allah? Where is Allah? Now, logically, we would say to ourselves now, you want to determine, is this person a Muslim or not? You're going to ask them, do you believe in Allah? That is the logical question. Not where is Allah, that's maybe after, somewhere down the line, okay? But the first question you're going to ask, do you believe in Allah? But he didn't ask her that. He asked her, Ayn Allah. Why? Because the Meccans, they believed in Allah. Allah says in the Quran in many places, you know, وَلَئِنْ سَأَلْتُهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَيَكُولَنَّ اللَّهِ. If you ask them who created the heavens and earth, they will say Allah. They knew about Allah and they believed in Allah, but they had intermediary gods, gods between themselves and Allah, which they claim would bring them closer to Allah. So he had no doubt that she believed in Allah, but he wanted to find out whether she was clear on this issue. Whether she thought, as the pagans did, that somehow Allah was mixed up inside of the idols that were on the earth, you know, that you have half Allahs and, you know, all these kind of things, sons of Allah and daughters of Allah. And all. He wanted to be clear. Where is Allah? Ayn Allah. She answered, Fissama, above the heavens. He then asked her, Waman ana, and who am I? And she said, Anta Rasulullah. He said, you are the messenger of Allah. So he turned to Muawiyah and said to him, "Atiqha, fa innaha mu'mina." Free her, because she is a true believer. So what answer do we have? I mean, you can philosophize all you want, but when we have a clear text like that, where Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked this woman, "Where is Allah?" and she said, "Above the heavens." And who am I? And you are the messenger. And he said, free her because she is a true believer. He based his judgment on her true belief, on her saying that Allah is above the heavens, not inside his creation, mixed up here, everywhere. Then this must mean, in fact, that Allah is not everywhere. And any Muslim child who is raised with this belief can never be fooled. You know, somebody comes along and tells you, you know, Allah is everywhere. Okay, yeah, yes, Allah is everywhere. He's more in me than in you though, you know, because I have had this special this or that, you know. That's what happens. That's what people, you know, that's the old trick, right? The okie doke, huh? They set you up that way, right? And this is what you read about Jim Jones. This is what he was telling people to. You know, Jim Jones, who took his followers, 900 of his followers to Guyana, and they committed suicide back in 1980. This is what they believed, you know. Allah was concentrated in him. This was, and you've had people from time to time making this claim. So, a Muslim who is clear on this concept of Allah, knowing, this is knowing who is Allah, he can never fall into worshipping the creation while believing that he's worshipping Allah. Because that's what the Christians have fallen into. They have very firm faith, those of them that are, you know, fundamentalists or hardcore believers, they have very firm faith in Jesus, believing, they're worshipping Jesus, believing that they're worshipping Allah, God. This is it. They think that they're worshipping God, but the fact is, they're worshipping a man, a creation of God. And because of that, they're going to hell. I mean, imagine, this is Satan's trick. He has more than a quarter of mankind worshipping a man, thinking they're worshipping God, and headed for hell. So this is how serious this issue of being able to distinguish between God and the creation of God is. Why Allah said in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنِ اعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُوا الطَّاغُوتِ. We have sent to every nation a messenger calling the people to worship Allah and to avoid the false gods. طاغوت, the false gods. So, it is essential for us when we talk about Tawheed and the oneness of Allah to understand what that oneness implies. What that oneness actually means. Not just to subscribe to something and we really don't know what it is. Because otherwise we might think we know what it is and think we're worshipping Allah, but in fact we're not worshipping Allah. Now, this concept of worship, which is really the essence of the message, because when we're talking about calling people to the oneness of Allah, it is first to understand that oneness, to know who Allah is. But is it just to know? Is it just to know? Is knowledge faith? Does knowledge represent faith? No. Knowledge should precede faith. But knowledge is not in and of itself faith. Because Satan, he knew Allah better than you and I. But his knowledge was not translated into action. He disobeyed. So, what we're calling people to in da'wah is not just the knowledge of Allah, but the worship of Allah. That was the essence of the call of the prophets. Calling people to know who Allah is and to worship Him. أَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهِ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. Now, that worship is a complete worship, a complete submission. Not only of our physical beings. Intellectually, where we have accepted Allah and we fall down in prayer to Him. But also of our emotional being, which is the part of ourselves. If, for example, a person follows his desires, I mean, whatever he feels to do, whatever is pleasing to him, that's what he does. You know? His concept of Islam is whatever is pleasing to him. What of Islam is not pleasing to him, he leaves over the side. What is pleasing, he takes along with, you know, he does his own thing. If he does that, then he is no longer worshipping Allah. He is no longer submitting his will to Allah. He has submitted his will to his own desires, which have now become a god besides Allah. As Allah said in Surah Al-Furqan, that is chapter 25, verse 43. أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَٰهَهُ هَوَى. Have you seen the one who has taken as his God his desires? Says Allah said, your desires. Your desires can become your God. If you submit everything your desire tells you to do, you do it. Whatever is pleasing to you, you do. Then your desires have become your God. And the Prophet ﷺ had told us that paradise is surrounded by the things which we don't like. And hell is surrounded by the things which are pleasing to us. So it is something we have to be very careful about. Our desires have to be submitted to Allah. Furthermore, if what is most important in our lives is money, you know, what it is that drives us. You know, what is it that keeps us going? That why we're out there every day, day after day, is for that dollar. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ta'isa abdu dirham wa abdu dinar." The slave, the worshipper of the dirham and the dinar, this is like the dollar and the pound, you know. It's wretched. He will never find peace. But he called him Abdul Dinar, the worshipper of the dollar. You know, he becomes a slave. His will is not his anymore. It is submitted to the material world, to the dollar, the almighty dollar. So, again, though we as human beings, we know we have to work, we need to gather a certain amount of money to maintain ourselves, to look after our families, etc. It cannot become the main focus of our lives. It cannot become that. If it does, then it becomes our God, besides God. Similarly, we read the verse in the Quran where Allah says that your wives and your children are enemies unto you, so beware of them. We read that verse and we say, what does Allah mean here? Your wives and your children are enemies? Are we supposed to love them? They're supposed to be our friends, not enemies. What Allah is referring to here is not literally that they are our enemies in the sense that they are purely enemies, but they have the potential to become our enemies. How? If we love them more than we love Allah, then they have become enemies to us. Because when we love them more than we love Allah, then when they want, we will do anything for them. You know, a man, he falls in love with a woman, I will do anything for you. I'll go to the ends of the earth. You know, he is, that woman has become his God besides Allah. His love, that love, that kind of love belongs only to Allah. We have to love the creation within bounds and limits. Because when you love somebody that much, it means that if your wife, for example, she likes the styles, she wants to wear a tight dress, or she doesn't want to cover her hair because she likes, you know, the hair is the crowning glory or whatever, you know, and she wants to go out like this, go out your home like this, you know it's not right. You know it is forbidden. But because of your love of her, you want to please her, you let her go out like that. See, then pleasing her is more important to you than pleasing Allah. So your worship now has been misdirected. This is the essence of worship. That pleasing Allah is more important than pleasing the creation. This is true worship. We would rather displease all of mankind and please Allah than to please all of mankind and displease Allah. That's the foundation. Included in this, the concept of Tawheed is also the laws by which we live. If we judge in accordance with the laws of other than Allah, then worship of Allah, we're talking about Islam. So what we're saying here is that what we're calling people to is Islam. We have to be very careful about this. Because people sometimes in their da'wah, in their calling, inviting people, are inviting people to join their group, their organization, their masjid. Very dangerous. This is not Islam. Islam is Islam. It has nothing to do with this group or that group, this masjid or that masjid. We don't call people to our thing. We call people to Islam. Islam, which transcends all of the organizations and the groups and the nationalities and all of these other things. To call people to other than that is to misguide them. So very, very important that we have that clear in our minds, that we call people to Islam and Islam alone. The other danger that we have to be careful of in the course of da'wah, and this is related to this, which is a part of the question which came in the earlier session about a brother calling a sister to Islam, is that sometimes brothers may be calling sisters to themselves. You know? This is a very common phenomenon. You know, a Muslim brother, he takes a non-Muslim girlfriend, and when we try to speak to him, you know, listen brother, this is haram. He said, well, I'm calling her to Islam. This is not the way. This is unacceptable. Calling to Islam is calling to Islam, not calling to oneself. You know, or the brother may call the person to Islam, and as soon as the person accepts Islam, they're proposing marriage. You know? The person hasn't had a chance to breathe after La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, and he's proposing marriage. These are the signs. These are the signs that the call is not to Islam, but to that person's own desires. You have to be very careful. Because if we are truly calling somebody to Islam, then we want the best for them. We want the best for them. We want them to learn Islam, to get the foundation of Islam, you know. And we know that people, a woman, for example, to get married, she should have a guardian. Somebody who will look out for her interests, to ensure that those who may propose are people who are suitable for her. You see? You know, after all that machinery has been set up, it's not to say that a person may not still propose. But that should not be number one on the agenda. So very important for us to keep in mind that the call is to Islam. It's to Allah, to submission. Because if that is clear, then the person is, inshallah, going to be a firm and a true Muslim. But if that is distorted, if it is not clear, then people are coming, they will come into Islam for a while and then they will go. Or they will go off into some other beliefs, you'll find them saying all kinds of nonsense afterwards. I think I'm going to stop at this point here in order to give you a chance to get some more questions in. Oh, if we can take some written questions, I mean, especially from the side of the sisters, it will be written questions, then people can prepare them now. Otherwise, we can take some questions from the floor. Okay.
Assalamu alaikum. Before we start taking the questions, I'd like to remind everyone, when you leave the masjid, please walk down, bend down in front of the camera, because the lecture is being videotaped, and also in between these sessions, tapes of various lectures, also including Brother Bilal Phillips, will be available. JazakAllah khair.
Don't worry about people as long as you are following the right path, so we're not take down the people because you are just doing the right thing. So we explain that.
Okay, the verse our brother mentioned where Allah says that if you have been guided, then those who have been misguided will not harm you. You know, the fact that they're misguided will not harm you. People have taken that as an excuse to justify not taking the message that, you know, it is enough for me to be guided. However, such an interpretation is necessarily not correct because it is one which is just taking, you know, some parts of a verse out of context of the rest of the whole Quran. The reality is that, yes, the disbelievers ultimately cannot harm us. Our duty is not to guide them, but our duty is to carry the message to them. Whether they're guided or not, that is with Allah. The fact that they're not guided, it's not going to hurt us. Well, just as if they are guided, it's not going to necessarily benefit us. It is Allah who will benefit us. So their guidance or non-guidance, it will not affect us. Our job is to carry the message to them. And Allah will reward us for carrying the message to them. And He will curse and punish us for not carrying the message to them. That's the bottom line. Similarly, you have the verse where, you know, it says, لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينِ. You know, to you your religion, to me mine. Yeah, it's true, ultimately, if a person, the message has been given to them and they don't want to hear it, yes, in the end, you know, you have your religion that you will be accountable for, and I have mine which I will be accountable for. But that still does not absolve me of the responsibility of carrying the message to you. So always, you know, these kind of verses, etc., have to be looked at within the context of the whole Quran, other verses of the Quran, as well as the example of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The example of his companions. Did they accept Islam and sit on it? No. Their whole lives exemplified the inviting of mankind to the message of Islam. So, verses like this, you know, are misinterpreted whenever they are taken out of context. And we have to look at the greater picture and look at the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to understand ultimately what is required of us. What's the ruling if one desires to live, you know, far, I guess, far from society, and live off by themselves in the wilderness? Well, if a person chose to live off by themselves in the wilderness, we cannot say this is haram. Ultimately. However, it is better for one to be amongst people. Islam considers the believer who is amongst people better than the one who is not, who isolates himself from the rest of humanity. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said, "Al-mu'mina alladhi yukhalitu an-nas wa yusbiru ala adahum khayrun min al-mu'mina alladhi la yukhalitu an-nas wa la yusbiru ala adahum." That the believer who mixes with the people and bears the harm that comes from them is better than the Muslim or believer who doesn't mix with the people and doesn't bear the harm. That's the Prophet Muhammad's clarification for us. Monasticism, you know, which is an aspect of that, because of course if a man says, I'm going to live in the wilderness, he's not necessarily saying he's going to live in the wilderness by himself. He's taking his wife with him, right? You know? But that aspect of isolation is something which is not preferred in Islam. It is not liked, it's not recommended. What is recommended, that we live a normal life. We struggle. Because the real purity of faith and growth of faith takes place in an environment of struggle. That's the bottom line. How can a real Muslim effectively lead a person following the teachings of the Nation of Islam to Islam? This is something which is part of the next session, the issue of the methodology. But just to give it a brief answer, something of an answer, I would say that it would require that one get that person to read the Quran themselves first and foremost. To read the Quran and to understand the Quran for themselves. And also encourage them to read the Sunnah, the sayings and actions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If they can come to accept these, which are the foundations of Islam, and read in there, they will grow intellectually to understand that the teachings of the Nation of Islam are false and have nothing to do with Islam at all. Of course, one should do so in a way which will encourage that person to read. Though the person is on a path to hell, it is not good for you to confront them with it directly. Eventually you have to tell them, because you don't want them also to be deluded in thinking it's all right, they just need a little extra knowledge. No, you have to let them know ultimately. But you know, you try to do it in your presentation in such a way that you don't turn them off, but you let them know that you're telling them this out of concern. You know, you want them to be saved. You want for them salvation, which only lies in following the Quran and the Sunnah. So this is what I say, that this is what people would have to concentrate on, because ultimately when you look at the Nation of Islam and its teachings, you see that those who follow it are people who are divorced from the Quran. And they are divorced from the Sunnah. They are following an individual blindly, following his interpretations, his ideas, and this is what, you know, has kept them blind to the true faith. A question, can you give da'wah indirectly? Yes, this will be part of what we're looking at in the second session. Da'wah which will be direct. This is the methodology. Some of it will be direct, some of it will be indirect. Indirect meaning that we're not necessarily saying to people, this is Islam, but we may show them Islam through our actions, you know, or we may show them Islam by introducing them to some aspects of Islam, some of the ceremonies of Islam, etc. You know, people can be exposed to Islam through, without actually being told directly, this is Islam. What if a person is a Christian in ignorance? And in Quran, Allah says, whoever is a doer of good will find their reward with Allah. Ignorance is no excuse before the law. This is a statement which is used. If you go flying through a 60-mile-an-hour zone at 90 miles an hour, when you come before the judge and you say to him, well, I didn't see the sign, you know, he's not accepting that. The sign was there. And it is your duty to see it. So ignorance is not an excuse. It's not an excuse. We are all required to seek knowledge, to understand. And the reality is that even that Christian will have seen some things. God shows each and every one of us. If we are on the false path, following misguidance, He doesn't just leave us to ourselves. He will show each and every one of us in our lives something to indicate that what we are doing is wrong. It is false. There is falsehood there. If the person follows these signs, benefits from it, then the person becomes guided. They seek the truth, Allah will continue to reveal and show them. But if the person ignores it, then they continue in misguidance. One who does good will be rewarded. But if one is not a true believer, the reward will be limited to this life. The reward will be limited to this life. Or in the next life, listen brother, excuse me, can you, yes. The reward will be limited to this life, or in the next life, it will be a reward within hell. Meaning that your punishment may be less than the punishment of others who didn't do that good. The example of that is the case of the uncle of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Abu Talib, who did much good. He protected the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He supported him. He raised him. He did much good. However, when he was invited to accept Islam on his deathbed, he chose to follow his desires. When his other relatives told him not to give up the beliefs and the practices of their forefathers, do not dishonor them. He chose not to dishonor his forefathers by staying on their belief. Pride caused him to not accept Islam. And as such, the Prophet ﷺ said that he would be in hell. However, the hellfire, only his feet would be in it. But that would be sufficient to cause his brain to boil. But he is in hell. A less punishment than those who did not do the good that he did. But nevertheless, the end is hell. I take a direct question.
Yes. Should we invite Muslims on Jumu'ah or on the path? Should we ask other Muslims to join us?
Invite Muslims to Jamaat. What do you mean? To go out traveling around the country, you mean?
Yes.
Again, this comes under methodology, but we could just say briefly, if the journeys that we take in calling people to Allah do not involve doing anything which is displeasing to Allah, then they are valid journeys. However, if we take off and leave our families behind without sufficient sustenance to look after them, saying that we are going to please Allah, then in fact we are displeasing Allah. Because our primary responsibility is to our families. And it is not allowable for a Muslim to abandon his family to go and do another good. You know, you have a major good that you're responsible for, and you leave that major good to do another good, which is a lesser good, ultimately. Because this one is a primary responsibility, the other one is a secondary responsibility. So we always do not put before the things which are primary those which are secondary. So these things have to be kept in mind, because, you know, it's just like, for example, praying Salatul Fajr and the two units of prayer before Salatul Fajr. You have some people, when they come into the masjid, if the Salatul Fajr has been started already, they will still go and pray those two units of prayer before joining the main congregation. Why? Because Prophet Muhammad ﷺ used to do these two units all the time. and it's been classified as what they call sunnah muakkada, or an emphasized sunnah. However, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had also said that if the compulsory prayer has been called for, no other prayer is accepted except the compulsory prayer. So it is incorrect when the compulsory prayer is called for here, the iqama has been given. It is incorrect for one to make any other prayer but that iqama. You go join that salah. Unless you already started, for example, you came in the masjid before the iqama, you started to make your sunnah, you know, then okay, fine, you finish it, then join. But if this the fard, the compulsory prayer has been started, you don't put before it sunnah. See, because you're putting that which is of lesser importance before that which is of major importance. You do the sunnah afterwards.
What is that? What time are we scheduled to stop at? Huh? Are we over?
Okay, question is, worshipping Allah and serving Allah the same? Yes. Worshipping Him or serving Him is the same. These are just two ways of expressing. Serving Allah means doing things which are pleasing to Him. Worshipping Him is the same. Doing things which are pleasing to Him, avoiding those things which are displeasing to Him. So worshipping and serving are ultimately the same. A person has a question here which is maybe not too clear. Could you make it clear that Muslims do not have to be together at all times? I don't really know what the person intended by this question. Whoever wrote this question here, could you clarify for us what you meant? Huh? This is from the sisters? Muslims do not have to be together all the time. Well, you know, Allah says in the Quran, وَاعْتَسِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا. Hold on firmly to the rope of Allah altogether. You know, so I don't know where this fits with that. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said, whoever strays away from the community, the jama'ah, strays away to hell. I says, these are all kind of warnings that, you know, yeah, Muslims should be together, you know, as much as possible. Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah.
I have a question on salah. How do you during the two prayers on Fajr, in between it's Asr, and then after you come to the masjid and you pray, you do a qasr to the masjid. So during those times, are this supposed to be a, you can pray a salah during those times, we wait after the adhan?
Okay, one thing to be clear, you're not praying these units of prayer to the masjid. You're praying to Allah. Okay. So, but yeah, I'm glad you understood it. But so, don't say it. Right. Okay. Okay. Right. These may be done at any time, except when the sun is rising, when it is in the midpoint of its path, midday. And when the sun is actually setting. Those are the three times when it is totally forbidden. Otherwise, at any of the other times, before sitting down in the masjid, one is strongly recommended to make two units of prayer. As the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, إِذَا دَخَلَ أَحَدُكُمُ الْمَسَاجِدِ فَلَا يَجْلِسْ حَتَّى يُصَلِّ رَكَعَتَيْنِ. This is one of the strongest of the sunnahs, because there is a command here.
You mentioned the danger of believers coming together in a situation where they're following individuals instead of following Allah. I have a question about how are we to build institutions, communities, school, so forth and so on, unless you congregate in some kind of Bible group to develop these things.
No, I never said that we may not gather behind some form of leadership. I never said that, brother. You know, what I said very clearly was that that leadership has to be firmly grounded in the Quran and Sunnah. You know, leadership is essential in Islam. That's why we have a caliph. You know, the caliph, right? The khalifa or caliph. You know, this concept of a supreme leader for all Muslims. This is something which is fundamental. You know? And the Prophet ﷺ had said, you know, if there's three of you, one should be made Amir. You know, you should have one who is the decision maker, final decision maker for your group. So the concept of leadership is very strongly embedded in Islam. Because just as the leadership within the family, you know, the man is the leader, he has to be there. He has to be the leader. That is his responsibility. He is held responsible as the leader of the family. The society or the community is a reflection of the family. It's just a bigger version of it. The community should also have a leader. You know. But that leader is bound by the Quran and the Sunnah. He's not like an open leader. He can just make any kind of decisions and statements that he likes. You know, how he feels today, he tells you this. How he feels tomorrow, he changes it. No. You know, he's following his desires. No, that kind of leadership is useless. That type of leadership is going to hell. And if you follow it, it's taking you to hell too. That leadership, whenever that leadership is making decisions for you, advising you this, he's quoting for you Quran and Sunnah to support what he's saying. He's not just saying, do this, do that, be careful. Beware. The leadership, the only valid and acceptable leadership in Islam is one which is based in the knowledge of Islam. That's why Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, there are three judges, three types of judges, rulers. Two are in the fire, in the hellfire, and one is in paradise. Two are in the hell, and one in paradise. He said, the one who judges without knowledge, he's making decisions for people, making rulings for people, he has no knowledge. It's not based on Quran and Sunnah, it's his desire, his interpretation, his logic. He's going to hell. The one who has knowledge, but does not judge according to that knowledge. He knows the truth, but he's given you something else. He is going to hell too. The one who has knowledge and judges according to that knowledge is going to paradise. So that's the basis, you know. The judge is like the ruler. He's the one making decisions for you. You go to him for guidance. You know, that's a standard principle in Islam. So leadership is something compulsory in Islam. So much so that the Prophet Muhammad said, if you have a caliph around whom the Muslims have rallied, you know, as they've accepted him as the leader of all the Muslims, and then somebody else comes up over here and starts to say, I'm going to be the new caliph, come to me. He said, kill him. You understand? But now, this is now, I'm not saying now that you go and, you know, because I said, it is when you have the caliph over all the Muslims who has been accepted as the leader of the Muslims, this is when that law comes into effect. Alright? Okay. Now, but I'm just saying that to show to you the emphasis that Islam places on leadership. Importance. However, that leadership has to be clearly and fundamentally based in the Quran, the Sunnah, the way of the Prophet. A question concerning a statement I made, you know, relating to what the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had instructed us concerning war. You know, if one is in a battle, in war, in times of war, you know, are we then not allowed to hit in the face? No, that's a different circumstance. This is in the case of war, and somebody is threatening your life, you know, this is your means of fighting back, you know, then this is exception. These are exceptional circumstances. This is not the norm. The norm, under normal circumstances, striking in the face is prohibited. But where life is threatened, your life is threatened, you're striking in the face to protect your life, you know, your property or your honor, your family, protect them from harm, physical harm, etc., then that's another situation. We entertain a question from the floor.
He said that if you propose to a lady, that she said, La ilaha illallah Muhammad, she said, okay, I accept Islam, but we shouldn't rush prematurely towards marriage. But I'm not clear on this, but I've heard that if you marry, for example, a Christian girl, you don't have to even ask her to change her religion because they are the people of the book. Could you please elaborate this?
Okay, our brother's question concerning the issue of marrying a person who just accepts Islam. I'm saying this is relevant to the reason why one is calling this person to Islam. You know, that our intentions have to be pure. The fact that we are allowed to marry Christian women, that's a fact. You know, given certain conditions, certain circumstances. Certain circumstances is not recommended, though it may still remain halal, you know. But what we're talking about is a situation where, you know, a person is calling somebody to Islam. You see, it may be a situation, for example, where a young man knows that his parents would not accept him marrying a non-Muslim. So he tells the girl, for example, if you accept Islam, I'll marry you. You see? So it's not real Islam here. He's calling to himself. I mean, this is the point. So this is what we have to be wary of, to be careful. I mean, even marrying that person who's come into Islam, who you brought into Islam, it's not haram to marry that person. However, you have to make your intentions, you know, make sure your intentions are pure. Make sure that you have given her a chance to understand Islam and choose. She's not coming to Islam for you. She's coming into Islam for the sake of Allah, because she's understood Islam and is choosing that as a way of life. That's what you want to ensure.
How about this, the second part of it? Can you marry a Christian and without her changing the religion?
Can you marry a Christian without her changing the religion? Yes. This is in the Quran. You know, Allah has said with regards to the foods, that the foods of the people of the book are halal for us, and so are their women. However, this is a circumstance, though it is generally halal and we cannot say it is haram, this is most applicable in the circumstance where Muslims are in the majority. They are in a position of strength. A Christian woman who is included into a family under those circumstances will likely convert to Islam. Her children will be raised as Muslims. But in a circumstance where the environment is a non-Muslim environment, you know, the society will encourage that woman to remain as she is and will likely cause your children to be raised as non-Muslims. You know, such circumstances, it is not advisable. However, if one is in an environment like that, but the woman herself is submissive in the sense that she is willing to accept the guidelines of Islam in the home, though she's not ready to accept Islam, but she understands the guidelines of Islam and she's willing to submit to it, and the children are raised as Muslims, she agrees to all this is there, then that becomes better. But it's still a dangerous situation because people can say many things before marriage. And then all of a sudden you find after the marriage and things are established, you find them saying something else. You know, they change their minds now, you know. You know, I don't feel like that anymore. You know? So it's a dangerous kind of circumstance, though it is better than the other one. Right? Alaykum salam.
She has not yet embraced it.
Well, Islam encourages you to give her a chance. The time will be determined by the progress that you see her making. I mean, technically speaking, you may remain with her as a Christian and not divorce her, and this is not something that you're like you're required to separate simply because she's a Christian, right? Or because of your fear of some influence that might come. No, if you're married to her and you are pleased with, you know, her submission to the Islamic environment of your home, then that marriage is an okay marriage. Because especially in this kind of circumstance here, if you were to try to step out of that marriage and to try to, you know, the whole weight of the law is going to cause you to lose in the end everything. Because the child will end up going with the mother in most cases, unless she is, you know, really drug in the state of, you know, taking drugs or something. Really, she has to be really out of it before the child will be awarded to you. So you will end up losing any kind of control over the child, ultimately. So in a circumstance like that, I mean, unless, I mean, the woman is really, you know, unwilling to submit to the Islamic environment in the home and seeking to raise the child as a non-Muslim, etc., you know, then it's better to give her time, you know, as much time as she needs, ultimately, you know. I mean, but if you feel, you know, at some point in time that you prefer to have with you somebody who is submitting to Allah in the full sense, because that will help you with your Islam more, etc., etc., then that is an option that you have. So, inshallah, we'll break now and then continue on after Salatul Isha. The third session will be after Salatul Isha. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.